tonight, I direct your attention to the epilogue of John's Gospel. For this is indeed an epilogue. It seems to me that when John had written chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, that he probably put down his pen. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His job was done, his task was through. And so he put down his pen, and it may well have been that quite a considerable time elapsed before he took it up again and added chapter 21. As a result, we rightly call it an epilogue. In it he records a further resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. And what a convincing proof of the reality of the resurrection it is. One commentator has written thus: a vision or a spirit would not be likely to point out a shoal of fish to a party of fishermen. A vision or a spirit would not be likely to kindle a charcoal fire on the seashore. A vision or a spirit would not be likely to cook a meal and share it out. The resurrection was not a vision. It was not the figment of someone's excited imagination. It was not the appearance of a spirit or a ghost. It was Jesus who had conquered death and come back because he lives. We've been listening to and joining in, and he does, he lives. And here is further evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But inasmuch as ample evidence had been supplied in chapter 20 for the fact of the resurrection, the evidence of the empty tomb and the grave clothes, and the appearances of Jesus to Mary and the disciples and Thomas, it would appear that this further evidence is hardly absolutely essential, can hardly be regarded as the prime reason, at least, for adding chapter 21. I believe there were two main reasons why John added it. First of all, a misunderstanding of a saying of Jesus was current at the time. You'll find reference to it in verses 21 and 22. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." And then verse 23 explains the misunderstanding. The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And John felt that it was an urgent matter to correct this misunderstanding. He was now an old man. It is likely that he will die shortly. And if it is that Jesus does not return before he dies, then these who have imagined that that was what Jesus said would find their faith thrown, shattered. It would cast doubt on the reliability of Christ's word of promise. Of course, they misunderstood it, and therefore it is necessary to correct this misunderstanding. That is one of the reasons why this chapter was added. But more important, I think John felt it necessary to explain why it was that Peter, who denied his Lord, was now accepted as a leader and apostle in the church. How had that come about? And so here he records the restoration of Simon Peter. And the record is intended to dispel any vestiges of doubt as to the suitability of Simon Peter for this role that he now fulfills. And I'm convinced that that is the primary reason for the inclusion of this chapter. And as such, it deals with a matter of perennial importance, that of restoration and recommissioning. But let's get back into the story itself. The days that fell between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus must have been difficult ones for the disciples. They found themselves in a sort of spiritual no man's land. Jesus had not yet finally left them, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out upon them in all his plenitude. They were restless. They had no clear sense of purpose. And as far as Peter was concerned, this suspense was most irksome. And inactivity, as far as he was concerned, proved just intolerable. His impatience and his impulsiveness get the best of him, and he says to his companions, "I am going fishing." And the rest of the group express their willingness to join him. But we read, that night, they caught nothing. Conceivably, it was just a bad night for fishing. Just possible that, through neglect, they had lost some of their skills. Or was there something more significant in the fact that that night they caught nothing? As the first streaks of dawn, like fingers of light, went up to draw back the dark curtains of the night, there stood on the shore a stranger. And he calls to them from the shore, "Have you any fish?" Nothing particularly unusual in that. Often an agent would come down to the beach, interested in the purchase of a catch, come down to meet the boats in. The reply that comes back to him, shouted across the 100 yards of water, is sullen, monosyllabic. "No." "Have you caught any fish?" "No." The stranger, the unrecognized Christ, replies, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find." Again, nothing particularly unusual in that. I myself have seen a man on a cliff top directing the fishermen in the boat to where the shoal is to be found. They were unable to see it from on deck, but he from the cliff top could see it plainly, and he would shout them instructions. Nothing particularly unusual in that. On the other hand, let me add, and add rapidly, that that does not explain away the miracle. That was unaffected. None but the Lord of creation could control the placing of that shoal and order the timing of the event. And they obey. And in consequence, they are unable to haul on board the quantity of fish. Had not an almost identical situation occurred before? Admittedly, there were differences. Then it had been daylight. Now it was dawn. Then the Christ had been on board. Now he was on the shore. Then the nets were broken. Now they are not. Then the boat with a catch of fish so heavily weighted was near to sinking. And now the catch is successfully landed. Then the fish remained uncounted. Now they are numbered and found to be 153. But the overwhelming impression that comes upon us, as it must have come upon Simon Peter in particular, this has all happened before. Same spot, same boat, same people, similar night of fruitless toil, similar word of command, similar result. It's the Lord. The Lord who is ever in control. And he's dealing with Simon Peter. It's almost like the Christmas Carol situation with old Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas past that comes to Scrooge and says, "Come on, come on, I've a journey for you to take. I'm going to conduct you back over the past. You've lessons to learn." And the ghost of Christmas past educates Scrooge by taking him a journey through his past. So it seems to me that the Lord in control is conducting Simon Peter back over stretches of the road that he has traversed before. What's he doing? I believe that he is producing in Simon Peter, at least calling for, a recognition of failure. Peter, stripped to the waist for the work, flings around him his fisherman's tunic, leaps into the water, swimming and wading, makes his way the 100 yards to the beach. And what thoughts crowd his mind as he does so? He relives the events of recent years. It was on this very strip of beach that he and his brother Andrew had been casting a net into the sea when Jesus had first spoken to them. That quiet but compelling word, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And without hesitation, they had obeyed. But in the event, their response had not been 100% thing that they had intended it to be. soon they had drifted back to the old occupation. And Luke tells in the 5th chapter of his Gospel how after a fruitless night of toil they had been washing their nets when Jesus had asked for Simon's boat as a pulpit and had subsequently said, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter, the fisherman, had remonstrated with his Lord, "Master, we toiled all the night and caught nothing. It is neither the time nor the place for such a catch." But then he adds, almost like an afterthought, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And the result had been a mighty catch. And now it had all happened again. What was the Lord saying to him? Surely this. Remember, Peter, recall your initial commitment. It was a sincere dedication that you made to me early on. Remember the eager following of those early days. But you went back on it. Perhaps that's what he's saying to someone here tonight. Remember, you were here last year, and the year before, and the year before that, and I called, and you responded. But you've gone back on it. You've not lived it out as you intended. You're back at the old occupation again. And yet it is as though Jesus says to him, "Ah, but Peter, you did repent, didn't you? I recall how you fell at my knees exclaiming, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.' And I replied, 'Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men.'" Despite all that, Peter, here you are again. Once more, back at the old job. He calls for a recognition of failure. And that, dear friends, is always the beginning of blessing. For the route to spiritual renewal is along the course of confessed unworthiness, the recognition of failure. Well, with such thoughts racing through his mind, Peter makes his way to the shore and to his Lord. And incidentally, that is the right and ever the best thing to do. Never allow past failure to deter your returning to the Lord. The evil one ever seeks to exploit our disappointment with ourselves. Indeed, he is not satisfied until he has turned that disappointment into despair. He does not rest content until our disgust with ourselves has risen into a great barrier that prevents our coming back to him. What the evil one is determined upon is that our need and Christ's great fullness will not be allowed to meet. If only we knew. The Master ever waits our return, longingly and lovingly, and Peter found it so. Christ was there on the shore. With his own hands, he had built that fire of charcoal, prepared the meal, fish lying on it, and bread. They were cold and wet, and the fire warms them. They were hungry, and the food refreshed them. They were tired, and Jesus waits on them. And in infinite grace, he allows them to supplement the meal that he has prepared. He says to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." But even now, the purpose of the Savior is not complete. Once again, Peter is grasped by the hand and bidden to retread a stretch of road sadly familiar to him. The fire around which they stand is a fire of charcoal, and the pungent smoke curls up from that fire and assails their nostrils. There is nothing that stimulates memory so powerfully as a scent, as a smell. Even as I speak to you, I see a friend in the congregation who comes from the same part of the world as my wife and I, from South Wales. No new South Wales for you, just South Wales. She heard that we had arrived in Melbourne, and very kindly she arrived on the day that we had arrived at the house where we were staying with some freshly baked Welsh cakes. And as she came in through the door, I was like one of those Bisto kids adverts, you know, the nose was up. and I was catching the scent of the Welsh cakes. And you know, I was 40 years back, no, 50 years back, coming home from school, and Mother had made Welsh cakes on the stove. Exactly the same smell. It transported the mind in a moment, in a flash, like that. And so it was for Peter, as that pungent smoke curled up from the charcoal fire. He was back in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself, for the night was cold. And a maid was saying to him, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" 3 times the question was asked, and 3 times he replied, "I am not," and reinforced his denial with fishermen's curses that he had used before he ever came to know Jesus Christ. And now Jesus looks across at him over that fire, as he had done momentarily in the courtyard when their eyes had met. And 3 times he now asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon, the very name emphasizes his personality, if not his character. "Son of John, so like your dad before you. Loyal and impulsive, but still unreliable. The inherited weakness marks you still." What is Jesus about? Why this repetition of event? Why this echo of memory? Jesus is bringing him to a position where he will acknowledge that failure that has marked him. And so Jesus takes him by the hand. Rather, he takes us by the hand tonight. And he says, "Come on, I want you to traverse the road of recent days and months and years. I want you to come back to last year's convention and the convention before and the dedications you made." Why is he doing it? Is he going to cast us off? Is he going to repudiate us? Not at all. It is his infinite patience. It's his abundance of grace. It is he saying to us, God is the God of new beginnings. In Jesus Christ, failure need not be final. Failure need not be final. But he does call for a recognition of that failure. Secondly, in his compassion, he invites a response of love. "Do you love me?" he asks Simon. "Do you love me more than these?" I wonder, when Jesus asked that question, whether his glance strayed to the boat and the nets and the tackle and the catch. Some of us need to be asked the question in that sense. Do you love me more than these? Business is demanding. Ah, but business is rewarding, you say. Sport is enjoyable. Popularity is appealing. Do you love me more than these? How easily our love for such things can rival our love for the Master. But if Jesus' glance rested momentarily upon the boat and the tackle and the fish, it was but momentarily. Peter knew that the question really related to an earlier boast of his. For he had said, "Though all men deny you, all men fall away because of you, I will never fall away. They and I." He had compared his love and loyalty to their love and loyalty. And too often in our folly we have done the same. Within our hearts, shame on us, we have secretly prided ourselves on the fact that ours was a greater devotedness to Jesus Christ than that of the other Christians in the church or in the group. We, of all, were those who were loyal to the Master and loved him. "Do you love me more than these?" Deliberately, delicately, the heavenly surgeon probes, and the conscience is searched. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Now Peter declines to make any comparison. And he replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." 3 times in the courtyard he had said, "I do not know the man." 3 times by the shore he acknowledges, "Lord, you know. You know. You know everything." Not, "I do not know." Not I at all, but you. you know. And he casts himself on the knowledge and understanding and merciful compassion of his Lord. His reliance is now upon Christ rather than upon himself. I? No. You, Lord. And gladly and humbly he responds to the Saviour and asserts his love. Now it's often been noted that Jesus used the word agapeo. A strong, pure, unselfish love is described by that word. A love that involves not only the emotions, but also the mind and the will. The kind of love that can be commanded. Peter, however, uses the word phileo, a tender and affectionate term, but not quite in the same category as the word that Jesus uses. Now, commentators are fairly evenly divided as to whether a distinction is to be made on this basis. But the fact is that the whole conversation as reported by John contains a fascinating variety of words. For instance, there are two words for the flock, sheep and lambs. Two words for caring for the flock, feed and tend. Two different words are used for know, and two different words are used for love. Incidentally, in connection with this word, love, these words for love, both are employed to describe the love of the Father for the Son. And so the gap between them is not quite as great as sometimes we might have thought. So the change here may conceivably represent only the writer's love of variety. It might only represent his literary style. Alternatively, the play upon words may be deliberate and significant. However, the all-important thing is that we do not lose the central lesson of the passage in our concern for the detail. And what is the central lesson? It is this, that Jesus invites a response of love. It is as though he would say to us, as he said to Peter, love is the vital thing. If I can have your confessed love for me, then I will be content. That's what he asks of us. That conscious of our need, we cast ourselves upon him to find that his fullness answers our need. In place then of the denial is the affirmation. In place of the reliance upon himself is a reliance upon Christ. And in reliance upon his mercy, grace and power, Peter exclaims, humbly but with deep sincerity, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Are we prepared to do that? Yes, let's recognize the past failure, but let's know that failure need not be final. That can be covered and dealt with. And Jesus says, I'll cover that and I'll deal with it if you will make this response of love to me. If you will say humbly and sincerely, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Thirdly, Jesus challenges to a recommitment of ourselves. And this recommitment will work out in two ways. It will work out in service, and it will work out in sacrifice. For Peter, it will involve a pastoral ministry. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Earlier, he had been called to be a fisher of men. An evangelist, if you like. Now he was being given the added responsibility of a pastoral ministry. He was called to be a shepherd. As someone has said, it was now by hook and by crook. But let's concentrate on this commission, for it comes to us. We are all called to be shepherds. This afternoon we were listening to speakers dealing with the serious and searching subject of the lostness of the lost. And how many sheep are lost? Many years ago, when my children were small, there used to be a Bible story on Sunday afternoons. And I recall telling them the story of the lost sheep. The sheep had to be given a name. After all, it says that he calls his own sheep by name. So on this occasion, the sheep was given the name of Albert. The story of Albert was told as he wandered away on the mountains far away and got lost. And it became rather graphic. And as I told how the shepherd went after the lost sheep to bring that sheep back, I observed that my little girl, then about 3 years of age, shed a surreptitious tear. It came out on her eyelashes and just dropped down. And afterwards my wife said to me, "You made that a little bit too graphic, you know, it's almost harrowing." So I said, "Well, I'm not too worried about it, I'm sure she'll get over it." Well, a day or two's time, and I thought I would test them out. So at breakfast time, I said to the two, the boy and the girl, but addressing my remarks particularly to the little girl, "Do you remember the story of Sunday?" Bland and open face, she said, "No, Daddy." And I was quite relieved. It hadn't made such a deep emotional impression upon her after all. But the little boy said, "I remember, Daddy, I remember. It was the story of the lost shepherd, wasn't it, Daddy?" And I laughed too for a moment, and then the laugh was really strangled in my throat. The lost shepherd. And I asked myself whether perchance I wasn't a lost shepherd. And how many lost shepherds there may be here tonight. People who have been commissioned, for each one of us is a shepherd. Those who have been commissioned to go and tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And they're away. And we went after them, and we got lost ourselves. We're no longer doing the job of work that he wants us to do. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, says Jesus to Simon Peter. Restored, he is recommissioned. I repeat, in Christ, failure is not final. He bids him now, because he is able to protest humbly and in reliance upon Christ, his love for him, he recommissions him. He bids him in fellowship with himself go forth to this work, saying to him, "They're my sheep, they're my lambs, do it for me and with me." And it may well have been that through his fall and restoration, Peter was better qualified for this work. Who better to restore the erring than one who had known restoring grace? There would be in future no attitude of superiority on Peter's part, no contempt in his treatment of the wayward, only humility and compassion. And we have fallen and we have failed. And he's emphasized our failure to us again. But he's sure in restoring mercy. And he says to us this, "It may well be that because you have failed in this way, now restored, you will be the better qualified to serve me in this capacity. When you are turned again," he says to us, as he says to Peter, "when you are turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus' challenge comes to us to a recommitment of ourselves that will work out in service, but not only in service, in sacrifice. Jesus alerts Peter to the consequences of his new commitment. Verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." On the surface, it is a graphic picture of youth and age and a contrast of the two. Now, the verse starts off by describing one who is, like the old hymn has it, young, strong, and free. And in contrast, the end of the verse describes an old man, and he's feeble, and he stretches out weak hands to be supported and to be guided. And he even needs now in old age to be dressed. Is that all that is in this verse? Oh no. It's not only a contrast between youth and age, it is primarily a contrast between two ways of life. Between a way of independence and self-sufficiency. And of the right to do my own thing. When you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. And some of us have never grown up. Independent, self-sufficient, we do our own thing. The other involves the way of the surrender of personal liberty. A contentment to be led and directed by another. A willingness to forego independence. When you are old, when you have come to a spiritual maturity, you will stretch forth your hands to me, and I will guide you, and I will lead you, and I will gird you, and I will be in control. And yet, there is another meaning as well. A meaning that issues out of the final command that Jesus gives to Peter, follow me. Where will it lead? It will lead to a cross. In Peter's experience, that was his destination literally. And he stretched out his hands, and he was girded by others, and he was led where naturally he would not wish to go. And tradition is doubtless correct when it tells us that he was crucified. Perhaps it had already happened when John wrote verse 19. This Jesus said to show by what death he was to glorify God. Follow me, says Jesus. Follow me, he says to you. Follow me. And we say, where, Lord? And he says, there is one destination always for all my children. It's a cross. What is the cross? The cross for you and for me is the intersection of my will and the will of God. That's what it was for Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done. It was that submission to the Father's will that created the cross for Jesus. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus says. Not my will, but thy will be done. It is not some disability that you have or I. It is not some irksome situation from which we cannot escape. It is something that we voluntarily assume. It is the ready and willing and loving submission of our wills to the will of God that creates the cross. Follow me, says Jesus. It is the way the Master went. His road terminated at the cross, and through the cross to resurrection. Earlier, out of curiosity, Peter had said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Now, to the curious, divine replies are always cryptic. Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And the afterwards had now arrived. Here it was. The call was now being given. Follow me. Afterwards has come. I can tell you, Peter, it will mean a cross. Now, are we ready for that? Service. Yes, Lord, I want to serve you say. I want to do that discipling that I heard about yesterday. I want to do that witnessing that I was told about today. I want to communicate the message of the gospel to others in the context of the local church, or in other ways as the Lord might direct. Lord, I want to tend your sheep. I want to tend your lambs. I want to feed them. Lord, I want to serve you. He says, yes, service, that I recommission you to, but also the sacrifice. And this primarily, the submission of yourself wholly to me. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O cross, that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Resurrection life follows the cross. May we know both for the glory of God. Amen.